What better place to begin our contemplation of the cross than Genesis 3? I'll be reading verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. This is just after the original sin in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel."
This earliest of prophecies about the Messiah's death was given so that every single human being who ever lived right from the very beginning would know and understand the only way to go back into paradise and to be back into God's presence, the only way to be delivered and get back right with God, was through the death of Eve's seed. The hero child would both die and deliver the death blow to the serpent. Genesis 3:15 was the first preaching of the gospel, the good news of a Savior. It was put in rudimentary terms. As Pastor Plumley said, after Adam and Eve sinned in paradise, God promised that first man and his wife that he would indeed send the deliverer to smash the serpent who had tempted them to do evil and led them into death. It is amazing to me that the very first annunciation of the gospel anywhere in the universe, long before the angel Gabriel spoke to young Mary, was cradled in a pronouncement of judgment against the devil. By publishing the gospel to the devil, God was declaring war and victory over Satan and deliverance for mankind. The human race whom Satan had lured into sin with him would not be destroyed as Satan had hoped, but Satan himself would be destroyed. Satan would fail miserably in his attempt to ruin God's work in and through humanity. This rudimentary prophecy points to one person as the deliverer, one ultimate seed, crushing another person. The one getting crushed is the serpent who housed Satan, so it's really directed at Satan. The one doing the crushing is a singular he, in other words, a future male seed of that woman, one seed of the woman who would represent all of mankind. A man-child of Eve's who would deliver the final and fatal blow against the serpent. The conflict and the seed's victory is described in the bruising of the head and the bruising of the heel. Bruise is the Hebrew term shuf. It means to lie in wait, to attack suddenly, or to strike at, to smite. A strong strike to the head or to the heel is what is pictured. God spoke to Adam and Eve in a way they could understand. On the basic physical level, the snake is being pictured there on the ground, having been cursed, slithering up from behind, lying in wait and striking out at the heel and hurting that person badly. The victim, in retaliation, turns, grabs a club or some object and smashes the snake's head and kills it. This is how Eve would have pictured it and understood it in early human history. But much more would happen in human history that Eve couldn't possibly know. She and Adam knew nothing of future things like a crucifixion or a resurrection. They just knew a conquering seed would come. And so from the beginning, history anticipated that whoever the deliverer would be the deliverer himself, would have to be hurt. He'd have to die. Satan would be allowed his venomous strike against Jesus Christ on the cross. God allowed that. God planned for that. God prophesied that. But Jesus would rise victorious, and he would crush the head of the serpent. Wounds would be struck on both sides, but only one would come out victorious.
Our next scripture reading is going to have an Old and New Testament component. Zechariah chapter 12, we're going to read verses 10 through 14, and also Revelation 1:7. Then turn to the passage in Zechariah chapter 12. Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Verse 11. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen.
So it is to be. Another prophecy of the death of Christ in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before the events that happened on Golgotha. Pastor Rod just read the Old Testament prophecy that's complemented by the New Testament explanation in Revelation 1:7. This prophecy of Jesus' second coming, his second coming, speaks of certain people realizing, the Jews in particular, even by their tribes, realizing that their Messiah had already come, and they killed him. They began weeping and mourning, and that is an understatement. They are by themselves, and they are devastated. They're pouring tears. I'm sure they're throwing things in the air. They're putting ash on their heads. This is the worst kind of realization that the nation could have. They have committed an unthinkable act, and now the full weight and conviction of that realization that the Israeli nation today does not understand comes upon that nation at this time. It highlights the crying and the wailing that would be going on by the nation of Israel. Those who pierced him, those who pierced the king, the Messiah, and killed their own king. They finally learn their long-awaited Messiah they missed, and in fact they killed. As they repent with great tears about this horrific act, they will turn back to their Lord in mass as a nation. Though the Jews did not physically kill Jesus on the cross, they were the ones primarily responsible for his death. They brought him to Pilate. They shouted, "Crucify him," at the urging of their leaders. Without the Jews' insistence of the death penalty for Christ, it is doubtful the Romans would ever have crucified him. But the scripture had to be fulfilled. Of course, the Romans assisted in the execution by carrying it out. In John 19:31, the same word is used as in Revelation 1:7 for the piercing of Jesus' side after he died on the cross. The prophecy here also reminds us that Jesus was Jewish and is Jewish. Even now, in the 21st century, Jesus has not given up on his countrymen. Like Joseph of the Old Testament, Jesus is willing to forgive his brothers for their heinous crime against him. The prophecy in Revelation also states that the reaction to Jesus' second coming will be mourning by the Jews. Mourning in Revelation is the word koptomai, which means to smite the chest in remorse. Imagine that. Mourning for the Jews will be the sorrow of repentance. Repentance means they completely change their mind. What they thought of Christ before as an imposter, they now realize he was the Messiah. 180-degree conversion and change. They repent. The Gentile nations, that's all the rest of the nations of the world, will also be weeping and crying, according to Revelation. But most of them will be crying because of the judgment that is coming upon them that the book so carefully delineates. This great Jewish king will return to earth, as Revelation describes, and when he comes, the severity of punishment against the nations will cause tremendous mourning and crying by those nations. An unprecedented time of sorrow and sadness. Never will the world have such a time of trial. For the same Jesus who came the first time merely to die himself to save people will come back the second time to destroy his enemies and reign over all the earth, all the nations. So this prophecy also highlights the importance of Jesus's dying first, and only after dying, only after delivering man by dying, then reigning in glory at his second coming.
Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, please. And we'll continue our progression through Scripture. Folks like to debate whether it was the Jews or the Romans that killed Jesus, that crucified Jesus. This passage I'm going to read will give you the real answer to that question. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. I'll read through verse 7. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him.
Many wonder today, how could Jesus be the Savior? How could he be the Messiah, the King, if the Jewish people themselves, if the Jewish nation rejected him? The rejection of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel has been historically a huge stumbling block to many people, especially the Jewish people themselves. If Jesus truly was the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy, wouldn't he have been accepted by his own people? But more negatively, if even Jesus' own people did not accept him, why should the rest of the world? The answer to this objection comes by understanding prophecies like Isaiah 53 about the Jewish Messiah. The prophecies state that the Messiah was to be both rejected and accepted. Logically, the rejection had to come first if his acceptance was to be permanent. That is why Isaiah 53 prophesies his rejection. Maybe this is the most detailed and powerful and famous prophecy of the killing of the Messiah in the entire Old Testament. It tells of some time in the future when the Israelites, again, similar to Zechariah 12, would come to learn that they had killed their Messiah. This is another passage that makes it clear the Messiah had to be cut off, had to die. It was all part of God's plan. The passage is filled with the concept of the Messiah's death being a substitution. Our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging we are healed. The iniquity of us all falls on him. It speaks of the necessity of the suffering of the Messiah of Israel. He bore griefs. He carried sorrows. He was not esteemed by men, the passage talks about. He was viewed as stricken by God. The fulfillment, obviously, was on the cross where Christ was pierced and rejected and mocked and killed. Jesus was rejected first to pay for sins and also to fulfill Scripture. But he will one day be accepted by the Jewish people. This rejection had to happen so that Jesus could be presented to God as the sacrificial lamb that God required for the sins of his own people. You know that the Jews celebrated their Passover with the slaughter of a male lamb, a lamb without defect. In the Gospel of John in chapter 1, Jesus was even presented to the nation of Israel by his forerunner, John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who, what, you remember, takes away the sin of the world. The Bible also teaches that God's purpose for Israel's rejection, ironically, was so that the rest of the nations would actually come to faith. We think because Israel rejected their king that the rest of the nations won't even take a look at Jesus, and the exact opposite was God's plan. Israel's rejection of their Messiah would bring all of the other nations closer to God. It's a strange irony that the Jews' rejection of their long-awaited king who was to usher in their kingdom and make them the prominent nation in the world was taken and used for the salvation of people like most of us who are not Jewish. The Apostle Paul captures this mystery best in his great epistle to the Romans in chapter 11, 25 and 26. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." That means come into Christ and come into faith. And then verse 26 closes and says, "And so all Israel will be saved." Only after this vast harvest of Gentile souls would the nation of Israel understand its mistake, repent, that is, turn from their sin, and believe in Jesus in mass. So that day is coming, and Isaiah 53 prophesies it's coming. Already a large number of Jewish people have believed in Jesus as their Messiah, even way back in the first century. One of the facts of the Bible that's recorded that a lot of people skip over is that the vast majority of Christians were Jewish to begin with, and a large number of Jews did believe and embrace Christ as the Messiah. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 is just one sample. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples," that's Christians, "continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem." Those are Jews. "And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." These early Jews read the prophecies. They considered the unparalleled life and the vast miracles of Jesus of Nazareth. They saw the strong evidence for his resurrection from the dead. And they chose to follow him as the Son of God and the Son of David. They understood, as I hope you understand, that the Messiah's death was not a defeat, but that he was pierced through for our transgressions.
Our final scripture reading for this evening will be from Matthew chapter 27. If you'll turn there, please. And I'll be reading two verses from Matthew 27, verses 45 and 46. Matthew 27, 45. "Now, From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all of the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
We close with a look at the most Jewish of the four Christian Gospels, Matthew, who maybe concerns himself with pointing out the fulfillment of ancient Jewish scripture in the life of Christ more than the other writers. As Pastor Scott read, Matthew 27, 45, and 46 gives Matthew's description of the death of Jesus and a glimpse into its meaning. Here we learn that Christ's death was a propitiation for sins. For Christ was abandoned by the Father when he became a sin offering. The Jewish day officially began at 6 a.m., so the sixth hour was noon. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 15 and verse 25, tells us that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday. So from 9 in the morning until 12 noon, he hung there in agony. Then the darkness at noon fell on the land, and then was followed by three more long, excruciating hours until 3 p.m. when he died. So Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours, and his body was removed shortly after his death. Darkness falling on the land was an ominous sign. You know how eerie it is to have a noonday thunderstorm come through and all of a sudden you look outside and it doesn't look right. It looks very dark. And that can give you an eerie feeling. But no storm produced this darkness, nor an eclipse, which cannot last with that kind of darkness for 3 hours. This was some supernatural cause. The people, it seems, felt the darkness. They realized something very strange and different was happening. I believe this and the other signs helped to push that rugged Roman centurion to realize they just killed an innocent man and confess him as the Son of God. The very man in charge of Jesus' crucifixion realizing who he was as it was happening. Incredible thought. It actually says the darkness fell upon the land. It had a feel to it. Then at or about 3 o'clock, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. A loud voice. He wanted everyone to hear it. My God, my God! Or even louder. Why have you forsaken me? A word for word quote of the prophecy of the words of the Messiah in Psalm 22 and verse 1. Psalm 22 is penned by David, who is a type of the Messiah to come. And so through David's mouth comes the prophecy of the dying and rejected and hated and scorned Messiah, rejected by his countrymen. He calls himself a worm. That's how people viewed him. Here in Matthew 27, the darkness and Jesus' loud cry are purposefully linked. This loud cry was, I think, very dramatic and perplexing. Really, what Jesus says here is unthinkable. How do we get in our theology that Jesus was concerned that God the Father abandoned him? Never in any location, under any trial, under any persecution, did we ever hear anything close to that from the mouth of Christ. He went around saying, I always do the will of the Father. Father, I know that thou hearest me. His confidence in God's presence constantly radiates from his being. And here he says, why have you forsaken me? In his humanness, Christ sensed at this very moment that he had been abandoned by God. Not just by people, not just by friends, but by God the Father. This is really a strong term. It indicates he was absolutely forsaken. He was abandoned to a miserable plight. No help, no mercy. It indicates that God himself decided to cut himself off from his son as he hung on the cross. There was separation at this very point between God the Father and God the Son and his humanness. Why? 2 Corinthians 5:21 provides the answer. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, who had never sinned, to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him. There are a lot of fools out there that think they can be religious enough and good enough to present themselves to God, and that's only because they don't understand or know God at all. One look and glimpse of the holiness of God, and we would understand how wretched we are. I don't care if you've never killed someone or stolen something from the grocery store or whatever. Before God, we are all sinners. In the concepts of substitution and propitiation, you have an explanation for the darkness God sent over the land and for Christ's cry of abandonment in the darkness. As Christ was turned into sin in some mystery, don't ask me to explain it, I can't. Darkness then covered the land, indicating he was abandoned by God. God viewed Christ as carrying all the moral depravity of our sins on him at that time. God viewed Christ as a filthy, vile thing. So God forsook Jesus, and he poured out all of his holy wrath upon Christ on the cross. It's a mystery. God separating himself from the Messiah for the sake of propitiation. And that brought immeasurable anguish to the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. John MacArthur writes, "The mystery of the separation is far too deep, even for the most mature believer to fathom. But God has revealed the basic truth of it for us to accept and to understand to the limit of our ability under the illumination of his Holy Spirit. And nowhere in Scripture can we behold the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death and the anguish of his separation from his Father more clearly and penetratingly than in his suffering on the cross because of sin. In the midst of being willingly engulfed in our sins, he writhed in anguish, not from the lacerations on his back, or the thorns that still pierced his head, or the nails that held him to the cross, but from the incomparably painful loss of fellowship with his heavenly Father that his becoming sin for us had brought. God dumped his wrath on Christ. The wrath of God that should have fallen on us. That wrath that should have fallen on all of us fell in a full and complete and satisfactory fury on Christ. When the full fury of God against our sin is extinguished in the death of Christ, that is propitiation. In 1 John 2, it mentions propitiation. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Jesus satisfied, even extinguished, the fires of God's righteous but burning fury against evil in us. Since God is the lawgiver of all the world, and since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and broken God's law, God's judgments and his wrath are right. But Jesus' propitiation extinguishes that fire for you if you believe. If you believe. That's why it says in John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath hasn't been moved off of the unbeliever. The wrath hovers over each non-Christian today like a black cloud, like darkness, awaiting the day of judgment. It's only the mercy of God that keeps each unbeliever alive each day so they won't have to fall into eternity and face that wrath. That black cloud, so to say, that darkness physically manifested itself over Christ as he endured God's wrath on the cross. It was a sign so we would know right there while he's crying about being abandoned and the darkness was there, right there, all my sins that I ever committed, all the stupid, foolish, disobedient, self-willed, vile things I've thought, I've spoken, and I've done or failed to do good things, all of them, every last one of them, he was suffering for me. Do you ever personalize the cross? Think about that. But I'm such a good person, Pastor. Not in God's sight, you're not. What an amazing, loving substitution it was. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Romans 3:25. God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Put him up on the cross outside the city gate, right on the main way in and out of one of the main gates. Had him hang up high so everybody could see him. Look, that's where your sins are being paid for. When you begin to understand the horrors of hell coming upon mankind, propitiation will be one of the most blessed truths you will hold onto all your life. You will thank God for it over and over and over again. Ceaseless praise to the Jewish king, the Messiah of Israel, the seed of Eve, the Savior of the world, the suffering servant. All the prophecies coalescing right there on the cross. He came to die, deliver us from hell. When people say there's no hell, they might as well say, well, then there was no need for Jesus to die. Listen, the cross of Jesus Christ divides people today, does it not? Indeed, God designed that the cross of Jesus would divide people. He wanted that cross to divide humanity. As we sang so beautifully, there are those that are going to come to the cross and beg forgiveness from God. And he'll pick them up to his side and receive them. Then there will be those that look at the cross and either say, I don't need that. Or scorn it and mock it. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross means the message about the meaning of the cross. It's not good enough just to say, I believe in the cross. I have a cross around my neck. I have a tattoo of the cross on my arm. That's not good enough. One must believe the message of the cross. The message of the cross is of a hero savior, a deliverer, prophesied from the beginning of mankind to come, crush the head of the serpent, die in a place of sinners, free us from God's certain judgment, make full payment to God by dying. Christ died heroically and effectively. He delivers us from hell, and nobody else can. That message is central to Christianity, and it always has been. 2,000 years that message has been proclaimed. The cross tells human beings that God has rejected them because of their sin, and unless they accept Jesus' payment of death for themselves, they will likewise be rejected by God. Look at the cross. God put Christ up there publicly. You look at him. You stare at him suffering and bleeding and dying, and it divides humanity. You either are going to say, I need that. Nothing else will save me. Nothing else will deliver me. There's only one precious, sinless person, and he died for me. There's only one who loved my soul. There's only one who fulfilled the prophecies. There's only one powerful enough to do that. I'll come and humble myself and say, I've got nothing to offer you, God. Nothing. But I need him. I need him on that cross dying for me. I need that. And I know that that is enough for me. Or if you don't like that, then look at the cross again. And see how much God hates your sin. For if he crushed his own son and would not have mercy on his perfect son, the only begotten son of God, whom he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If he would not stop from crushing him so that we could be saved, what will he do to you? What do you think God will do to you? Oh, please, run. Don't walk to the cross of Christ. Cling to the old rugged cross. That's your salvation. That's your deliverance. He's your hero. The cross of Christ. May it never be that I would boast save in the cross of Christ, Paul wrote. And may that be our thought this evening as well.